from very early in Jesus' ministry, he had a target on his back. The Jewish leaders of his day started to understand that Jesus was an advocate for change, and they did not like that. They believed that salvation was only for the Jew and only through the law, and Jesus came to change that, and they didn't like it. They believed that salvation attached to their traditions and the way that they did things, and Jesus came to bring a new law and a new way by faith in him, and they rejected that. All along the way, they sought occasion to undermine his integrity. They figured if they could ask a question or make an accusation or twist some of his words or catch him in sin, that they could prove that you should not follow Jesus at all, and then these Jews could keep all of their power. That's what it was really about. They didn't want to give up their own influence, and so they sought to attack Jesus. And yet, as you know from the New Testament, that every time they tried to hurt him, he would answer with integrity. He would stand up against them and point right at them and answer their questions with brilliance. He would deflect their accusations and flourish the room with great truth. He stood up to them, and I want to show you a little bit of that in the Bible study that we have set aside for today. And where I need you to be in your Bibles is Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, we are late in his ministry. Jesus has gone to Jerusalem for what will be his last occasion. He would die there on this trip. And they're trying one last time to get people to stop following him so that they can continue to have their influence and so that they would not have to change their own lives. So they're going to hit him with questions to try to throw him off his game. Now, if you were in the Bible class this morning, what you're about to read comes right on the heels of the parable that you studied, the parable of the wicked vine growers. Is that what we studied today? Jesus told a story to show them the fallacy in their reasoning and the sin in their attitudes. He said, look, there's a vine here, vineyard, and the owner comes to get what is his, and out of greed, the vineyard growers kill the son. And he points at them and says, Pharisees, that's you. Now, on Wednesday night, Lord willing, you will be back in class here, and Kyle will be teaching, and you will be in Matthew 22, and he'll tell a second story, the story of the wedding feast. Now, the vineyard growers, they killed the son out of greed, but in the wedding feast, they killed the messengers just because they didn't want to go. How evil is that? And so the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders understand that he is talking about them, so they are ready to stop Jesus in his tracks. I want to show you how they did it, how they attempted to do it. Matthew chapter 22 is where you need to be. Three questions get asked of him, and it's different sects of the Jews who ask these questions. And the first group you will be introduced to in Matthew chapter 22 are the Herodians. Are you familiar with the Herodians? The Herodians, as the name sort of insinuates, were supporters of Herod, the king of Judea. And yet Herod was Roman, and he was assigned by the Roman government. So these are Roman supporters, who normally, by the way, the Pharisees would hate. But since they all hate Jesus, they've sort of bound together. Now listen to how they begin. I'm in Matthew chapter 22, and I'll begin reading in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? That, folks, was a loaded question. I want you to note, first of all, that they approached him with compliments. Did you see that in verse 16? Jesus, you are amazing. You're the best, the smartest. You know all the answers. We're just glad to be in your presence. They are baiting him and setting him up and trying to make his pride come through, though Jesus had none. So since you're so brilliant, can we just ask you a little question? No big deal. But the money in your pocket, do you feel like we should have to pay that tax to Caesar? Talk about your hot button topics. The Herodians here are bringing up two issues that everybody got hot about. The first issue is, and we still do this today, my money. Are you, Jesus, saying that I have to take my money and give it over to a government that I don't support? And then he talks about government. Do you believe we should have to give our money to the Romans? And here's what I think they hope Jesus will say. They're trying to undermine his authority. I think they hope Jesus will say, now wait just one minute. That's my money now. I went out and worked for that money, and that money is in my pocket, and I don't have to give my money to anyone that I don't want to give it to. I think they hope he'll say that. Because then they can use that to talk about how Jesus is greedy, and Jesus is selfless, and Jesus doesn't care about the system. I think they're hoping Jesus will say, and as for Caesar, don't get me started. I wouldn't give Caesar one thin, I don't know what the Hebrew name for dime is. I don't support anything about them, and I think we should stand up against them. Boy, the Herodians are hoping Jesus will say something like that. Because now they can say, you don't want to follow that guy. That guy's an insurrectionist. That guy's a divider. That guy is a fake. But Jesus doesn't respond with any of those things, even though these are some big ticket items. Listen to it with me. Verse 17, is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Folks, that's integrity. Money? You want to talk to me about, you think I care about money? I'm the king from heaven. I'm here to save souls. Show me a coin. Whose face is that? Is that God's face? Is that mine? That's Caesar's face. I don't care about that denarius. Give it to Caesar. Give him whatever is his. It does not matter. He did not buy into greed as it pertained to money or the insurrectionist spirit as it pertained to government. Now, I heard a friend talk about this one time. He actually wrote about it, and I was reading. You know, we weren't there on that day, and we don't know what that exactly looked like. But he said, I imagine Jesus asked one of the guys, he said, hold up that coin. And he pointed to the coin and said, whose face is that? And they said, Caesar's. And he said, then give it to Caesar's. And then he points at their heart and says, whose inscription is on that? Give that to God. We're not going to argue about money. We're not going to create wars about the government. We give them whatever. We're going to serve the God of heaven with our heart and soul. That's integrity. Well, they weren't done, although that group was done. They're marveled in verse 22. They're amazed. They turn around and walk away and say, well, we're all out of bullets. He didn't buy into those topics, but they weren't done. The Sadducees were ready, and they had their own question in tow, and they couldn't wait to ask it. Now, you know about the Sadducees, right? You remember learning this from when you were little? They are sad, you see. First time for some of you. Because they do not believe in the spiritual realm like angels, and they don't believe in eternity. How sad is that to be religious and spiritual and not believe in the concepts of eternity? I think we do have religious people like that today, very short-sighted religious people. So now they're ready to go. So go back to the text in Matthew chapter 22 and pick up with me here in verse 23. On that day, some Sadducees, and Matthew in his narrative tells you, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers with us. And the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all married her. And you can see the Sadducees go, Did I not ask the best question ever? You know, these great questions start with convoluted, twisted, wrapped. You need a billboard or a blackboard to search them out scenarios. They're the scenario people. You guys know scenario people? Oh, I've got a question for you. This guy was married to this girl, and the law said they should be married for this long, and this guy died, and she married that guy, and then that guy, and then that guy, and then that guy, and Adam, Benjamin, Caleb, Daniel, Ethan, Frank, and Gideon. Seven brides for seven brothers. And they all died, and so now in heaven, who's she going to be married to? They're touching on two more seriously divisive topics, aren't they? First of all, the Sadducees want to see if Jesus can sort out all the marriage business, the questions, the scenarios, the law. To whom is she bound, and to whom will she be married? And then their greater question is about that other issue that people argue about all the time, which is eternity. What's eternity like? What are we going to be like? Who will be in heaven? What's heaven going to be like? And here's what I think they're hoping. I think they're hoping Jesus will say, as for that marriage thing, I just don't know. I don't know. I mean, I'm all confused. I need some way to figure this thing out because she's married to this one and she's married to that one and the law pertain to all this. I think they're hoping Jesus won't know how to answer the scenario of marriage. And when it comes to eternity, I think they're hoping Jesus will say, and we don't know what's going to happen in heaven. You know what? Your question is so beautifully worded, and I'm so confused about what it's going to be that I think I'll just give up and go home to Galilee. I think they're hoping that he won't know what to say, but Jesus knew what to say. His integrity shined through in his understanding, so pick up with me in verses 29 and following. But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowd heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Okay, check it out. How did Jesus answer? First of all, he said, "I'm not buying into your marriage scenario. I'm not going to answer that because it doesn't make much sense and it doesn't really pertain to the issue and it doesn't change the law anyway. We're not going to talk about that. But I'll tell you this, I know everything about eternity. And I know that in eternity there won't be marriage. There'll just be souls that worship God like the angels worship God. So your question is a mistake." And by the way, and I like that he does this, he uses most of his answer saying, "I know what you're really asking about. You're trying to hide it under a scenario, but you're really asking, how is it even possible that there could be a resurrection of the dead?" So I'll tell you this, God is the God of the living. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive because after they died, God said he was still their God. They live. So Jesus cuts through all their stuff, goes right to their real question, and answers it. That is integrity in the face of opposition. So the Pharisees have been there the whole time. You know, they're the big group, right? They're the ones that really have the most at stake and stand to lose the most power and influence. So they stood by while the Herodians brought two topics to task, and now they stood by while their usual enemies, though they're on the same page today, the Sadducees question him. Now the Pharisees are ready with the perfect question. Pick up with me in the text again, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" Now, I want to say a couple of things about this. You know, this story is told in some of the other Gospels. And I actually think it's possible that the lawyer who asked the question had some good intention in his questioning. After Jesus gives the answer that we're about to read, Mark's gospel tells us about the lawyer's response, and Jesus even says, "You're very close to the kingdom of heaven." But I think the Pharisees want him to ask the question because they think this is going to be the one. You see, what they're asking about are two issues that also could cause problems for Jesus. One of them is, "Jesus, do you even really know the law? Do you know what the laws are? Do you know what the greater laws should be? Do you know how to answer this question? And if you had to pick which laws were more important, the Pharisees did this all the time. Were you here last week for our study? They would put traditional law up here and Moses' law down here. They'd graduate some laws as non-negotiable and some laws don't matter too much. And they'd align all these followers under those premises. They want Jesus to pick one so that they can say, oh, Jesus is one of those guys. He's one of those guys who's all about this law and not about that law. And so that maybe they could break down his following. They think they've asked the perfect question, but they asked the perfect answerer. And his answer was fantastic. Open your Bibles there if you're not there already, and look with me in chapter 22 and verses 37 through 40. He said to them, you want to know the greatest law? Here it is. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second, you didn't ask, but here's some bonus material. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. He didn't pick at all, did he? They were hoping he wouldn't know what to say, or they were hoping he would make a divisive choice. He didn't choose at all. He chose the whole law. He said, you love God entirely. You love every law that God gives, and you love all those laws with every ounce of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor too. I won't even pick one of those. Like, don't commit adultery or don't murder. I'm telling you to love them all. Now, we studied this in the high school class a little while ago, that effectively the Ten Commandments can be summed up in five words. Did you know that? All Ten Commandments, five words. The first four commandments, love God. Don't have other gods. Don't take his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath. Love God. I don't need to pick one. Love God. The rest of them, honor your father and mother, do not commit murder, do not steal. Three words. What are they? I got all day. This is what I do. Love your neighbor. That's it. Love God. First four commandments. Love your neighbor. There's the other six commandments. So instead of getting caught up in their game, he just gives the most beautiful blanketed answer, and they're completely done with him, and the followers follow him going forward. Listen, those are six big-time debated, argued topics. And here's what I have to say to you this morning. We are Christians. We follow Christ. We follow the law of Christ. We are advocates of change. If people aren't living by the law of Jesus, we are advocates of change to following the law of Jesus. If people have not obeyed Christ and are not worshiping Christ rightfully, we advocate change for people to change their lives and worship God properly. We are Christians, and the world, are you ready? They don't like that. The world does not like you when your belief demands that they change their life. The religious world, your friends, your family members, your neighbors, your enemies, your co-workers will not like it when you believe something that they don't believe. You ever seen anybody who liked that? Nobody likes that. And when you, like Jesus, just like Jesus, when you teach things that would have them alter the way that they do things, here's what the world wants to do. They want to undermine your integrity. They want to ask you a question. I got Helvey over here. I'll use Helvey. Helvey's trying to be an influence at his work, and he's trying to talk to religious people about really changing their lives. Herodians, who are all about the government. You got the government employee, coworker. It's always talking about that. Or the Sadducees, who have a limited view, or the Pharisees, who are just in religious air, and they're talking to Helvey, and he's quoting scripture, and they don't like it. So they're going to try to ask him a question or something, and they hope he can't answer it. Or they hope he gives some foolish answer and they can say, well, I don't know what the truth is, but I'm not following Jonathan anywhere. Did you hear what he said about that? Or maybe someone else like Mr. Matt and someone he has in his life, and they're not asking Mr. Matt a question, but they know what he stands for and they know what the church teaches and they've heard his position on things. So they're just watching Mr. Matt and they're hoping he does something, you know? They're studying him. Maybe he'll go someplace he shouldn't go. Maybe he'll do something he shouldn't do. And they can say, I don't have to change now. I don't have to listen to anything that Matt said because of where he went. The world is constantly trying to find the shortcomings in Christians. Your own family will do it. So that they can say, well, forget that. I'll go another way. You know who we are? We're Christians. And that means that we not only stand for what is right and teach what is right, but we also must maintain the kind of integrity that can stand up to questioning. The kind of integrity that can stand up to observation that measures our words and our actions. So that's what I want to talk to you about for the next few minutes. What are some areas where the world is watching you? Yes, they know where you go to church, and they know you're a New Testament Christian, and they don't want to become a New Testament Christian, so they're watching you trying to decide that they don't have to listen to what you say. What are some areas? Look at the list behind me. The world will be watching us as it pertains to our money. What's your attitude about your money? It's in your pocket, it's yours. What's your attitude about money? Are we greedy? Do we compromise important spiritual things for the sake of putting money in our pockets? Do we hold on to that money until all of our knuckles have turned absolutely stark white for the fear of losing it? Or are we givers? Do we share our money with people who need it? Are we open about it and it's a very low priority in our lives and we don't talk about it all the time and we're about spiritual things? Because let me tell you, if you and I are out there preaching the spiritual kingdom of Jesus, but all people see is greed in us, they'll move us aside. You want to know how God's people should have integrity? When it comes to our attitude about our own money. Open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm not going to read the verse you think is coming. 1 Timothy chapter 6 about the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, though I did just quote it, which kind of counts as reading it. Instead, I want to make a positive observation from later on in the chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 6. When people of the world look at Christians and their money, here's what they should see. Verse 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them, the rich, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. In other words, money's not life. Life indeed, our spiritual life. Folks, keep preaching. Keep talking about our church. Keep trying to get people to come back to the Word, but just know that not unlike the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees, the world is watching us. They're going to watch us with reference to our money. You know what else? People want to know what you think about the government. Republican, Democrat, independent, libertarian. Any libertarians among us? Don't answer that. What do you think about our government? How do you think Mr. Trump is doing? What do you think about the swamp and what's in it? And what they want us to say is something mean. They want us to say something divisive. I'm not even going to pay my taxes to those buffoons. See how I got to say that? Not really mean it, but kind of mean it. I don't believe in what's going on there, and I wish I didn't even live in this country because of the way things are. And by the way, I've just described to you half of all Facebook posts on a given Monday afternoon. The world's watching people who talk about the kingdom of Christ and how we live for heaven. And Romans 13, open your Bibles to Romans 13. We trust in the power of God to establish kingdoms and protect His people. And then when people talk to us about taxes or money or government, out comes all this negativity and doomsday language. Can I just tell you, the world is watching and listening. And we should have integrity when we're talking about the government. Look in Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, we talked about this in our class this morning outside. This was the chapter we covered. And look, the Roman government was not a godly government. And a lot of their rules were just ridiculous rules. But in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, the Bible says every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. God has allowed our government to be in place for the purpose, verses 3 and 4, of punishing the ungodly and curbing our behavior. That's a good thing, punishing the ungodly or those who hurt others, maybe a better way of saying it. And so he says in verse 4, it is a minister of God to you for good. Verse 7, render to all what is due them, tax if it's tax, custom if it's custom, fear if it's fear. And yes, though you may not honor the person, honor the roles, even of our government. I just don't think God's people see it sometimes. We're all about spiritual things, godly things, holy things, and then someone asks us about the government and we just go off. Like we don't believe that God established this or allowed it to be or that God's in control or that we can pray our way through this. What I'm saying is the world is always watching and listening to hot button issues like that one and what we update on our status. Can I give you a third category? What you saw in the text that we studied a while ago is the first question had to do with money and government. And then came the marriage scenario. I want to ask you about, and ultimately they were asking him about eternity, but to use it, they went into that deep-seated sort of divisive, where are you going to be on this topic of marriage? This person is married to this person dies, and they're married to this person, and this person, and this person. You got lines drawn everywhere and multicolored markers. What do you believe about marriage? What do you believe about marriage? About what marriage is? About whether or not the Bible teaches that marriage is between one man and one woman, or one man and another man, or most recently I saw on CNN or something, one woman and herself. What do you believe about God's plan on marriage, and marriage and divorce and remarriage, the big MDR? What do you believe about that? What does the Bible teach on that? What's the law of God? How do you support your position on the law of God? Churches have been divided over people not knowing what to believe. And what the world wants to do is they want to throw some marriage and divorce scenario at you, and you look at them and say, I do not know. Or I think it's this, but other people in our church teach that, and you could probably find another church that would agree with you or me. And people say, well, I don't know where I'm going to church, but it's not where Chris goes, because they don't know anything about anything. You know what we have to do? We have to have integrity when it comes to what the Bible says about even heavy-handed topics like marriage. Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 19. I think sometimes about all of the questions and conversations that happen today about marriage. Try to sort of categorize who you are and where you are and what you're about. And there's questions about same-sex marriage or being with more than one at a time or whatever that relationship might be. And there's certainly questions about divorce and remarriage. And I just want you to see that no matter what question I've been asked in the last 10 years, I think Jesus would just walk right up to them and say this. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Well, why did Moses command to give them a certificate of divorce and send them away? He said, look, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been that way. And I say to you, scenarios or not, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. The world is looking for weakness and doubt and confusion. We have to maintain our integrity. And that means preaching it as Jesus would preach it and teach it for what it is so that people will be drawn to the truth. You remember, though, of course, that their question, the Sadducees' question, wasn't really about marriage. It was about another topic that people argue about a lot, and that's eternity. I actually found an actual photograph of the throne scene in heaven. This is an artist's depiction of the throne scene in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. People want to know, what's eternity going to be like? Who's going to be in heaven and who's going to be in hell? And what does your church teach on that? And what's the final judgment going to be like? And here I am just trying to teach you about baptism. And I'm trying to show you how to follow the word. But you're trying to find a reason not to believe me. And people do that all the time. Boy, I just sure wish there was something about Chris where I could say, I don't think I'm going to believe what that guy's telling me. And so they ask some far-reaching question like, explain eternity to me. And I'm going to say, I have no idea. And they're going to say, I knew it. I knew you didn't know everything. I'm out of here. You know what we need to do? We need to have integrity when it comes to eternity. We need to know what the Bible says about heaven. We need to be able to paint the pictures of what God has revealed to us, so that we can know what we're talking about. Let me show you two quick passages. First one is there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I know two things about eternity that are absolutely irrevocable and will stand up against all scrutiny. I know one thing from 1 Thessalonians 4, and I know something else from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And when the world and when family and friends are asking me all these difficult eternity questions, I'll tell you two things I know for sure. Here's the first one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please, verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will always be with the Lord. I know this, Jesus is coming back to save the faithful. That's for sure. There's no doubt about it. The faithful of him will be saved. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'll tell you something else that I'm just absolutely certain about. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 7, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I know that. Do you know that? Jesus is coming back to take to heaven everybody who follows him with faith. And Jesus is coming back to send out of his presence forever everyone who chooses not to know him and who chooses not to obey him. Integrity is an understanding of the topics of God and the boldness to share them. Jesus did it and silenced the adversary, and so must we. Last two categories. So when the Pharisees came in, they introduced our last two things that we'll look at. And of course, these just had to do with general knowledge about the law. So they're asking about God's law. And that's something that happens a lot. Open your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy, please. You're pretty close to there. Just turn to the right a little bit. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You ever had somebody just start trying to pick you apart on your Bible knowledge? Like, oh, you think you know how someone is saved, or you think you know where you ought to worship, or whether or not there should be musical instruments, or when you should partake of the Lord's Supper, or what my marriage situation is. Let me ask you 97 Bible questions from Isaiah, and if you get them all right, I guess I'll come to church with you. Now, that's an extreme case, but that's kind of the way people do this. They're hoping they can ask you some question, catch you saying something that is not lawful to God, and then they can say, well, that guy's out of the way. Now, I would just say this, unless I forget to say it later, it doesn't matter if I'm a fool or not. I could miss all 97 questions on Isaiah, and it's not going to change the truth of the gospel. But the world doesn't want to listen to you or me. So here's what our responsibility is. 2 Timothy chapter 2, please, in verse 14, it is our responsibility to be like Jesus. They asked Jesus about the law. He said, I'll quote any law you want. I'll tell you, I'll quote all 618 of them. I counted those last night. It took me till 3 o'clock in the morning. Wait, Bible says don't tell a lie. Never mind. Strike that last part from the record. Jesus said, I'll tell you any one you want, but I'll tell you the greatest one, and I know it with perfection. You love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that's the number one law of all. Look, people want to ask you about what you know about the Bible, and we're not always going to know everything, but I'll tell you this, we need to be equipped for integrity. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, you should know this pretty well. We studied it last week on the biblical literacy sermon. Verse 14, remind them of these things, these faithfulness things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Now, that's what I wanted you to see. We're arguing about the Bible, and none of us know what we're talking about, and we're just saying things and reciting traditional things and not quoting Scripture and not being accurate. It's just two fools bantering with babble. We need to do better than that. We need to have integrity when it comes to what the Bible says. And that's why we study how often, folks? Every single day. Every day. Because verse 15 says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. He goes on to talk about worldly and empty chatter. You listen to religious people talk, and there's a lot of worldly and empty jargon and chatter and very shallow ideas. And you know them right when you hear them. They're good people. But they just start talking about this and that, and you realize, okay, this person actually probably can't help me. They're very nice people, but they actually don't know the word, so this probably is not going to be a help. Here's the thing. I don't want to be one of those guys. Or somebody says, no, there's a helper out there, but it's not Chris. Because this guy really doesn't know what he's talking about. Folks, we need to learn what we're talking about. We need to be students. We need to understand issues and learn the law. Because what the world's really interested in are those preferences. You know, we live in a world that's very much based on that. You can go to a church that preferences some laws over other laws. You know what I'm talking about? Love God, love Jesus, love your neighbor up here, marriage and divorce down here, whether or not you drink heavy amounts of alcohol down here. Those aren't big laws to us. And so if you decide that's a big deal for you, you go find a church that goes like this and says, oh, we definitely don't drink and we definitely don't engage in gambling, but we don't really serve our neighbors very much. The world is filled with preferences with regard to law. And let me just tell you, the world wants to know where you are on that. Oh, I know. I like to use Bubba. He's always paying good attention back there. I know Bubba's got some laws that he really follows, and then he's got some laws that he doesn't follow very well. I need to find out which ones are which, because then I'll know who Bubba is. You know, Bubba's that guy that's big on these and not big on those. The world is constantly trying to figure out what matters most and what matters least to you with regard to the law. So what should we do? Pick the ones we like? That's not integrity. Integrity is love God. Love all of the law of God. Love all of the law of God with all of the love in your heart and soul, and love all of your neighbors with all of the love that you have. Love God and love your neighbor. James chapter 2 will help us wrap this up. Look in James 2. In James, the second chapter, you'll notice that he comes in with this idea about partiality, which some would say was kind of a minor sin, a little thing. James chapter 2, you know, don't commit murder, that's a big sin. But partiality, not a very big sin. But verse 10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one become guilty of all. What does that mean? We don't get to pick and choose. This is not a pick and choose church. These laws really matter to us. Can't be a member here unless you're big on those. These other ones, we don't talk about those quite as much. Oh, that's who you guys are. You know who I want us guys to be? Those guys at that church? People who follow the entire law of God and don't make compromises or preferences along the way. Jesus said very clearly in Matthew chapter 28 that we should observe all, A-L-L, that he has commanded us. Let me wrap this up. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 22. I don't want to act like this is all very easy, that you can just simply go into the world and have integrity on all these issues, and no matter what kind of questions you get asked or what kind of decisions that you make, it'll always work out and you'll always make the right decision. These are tough topics. These take study, they take personal sacrifice, they take self-evaluation, and a lot of us struggle with some of the things on this list. And so when you get out there tomorrow and you're trying to maintain integrity behind your message, I just want to show you one more thing from Matthew 22. I want to show you that all these examples came from that text, and after they had hit him with every question they could come up with, he answers with three questions of his own. Look with me in verse 41, and we'll just look at this as a read, and then we'll wrap up this study. Now, while the Pharisees, Matthew 22, 41, were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Can I ask you guys a question? I can hear Jesus saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, what would you say to that? First of all, that was deep. That was D-E-E-P. Who's David's son? The Messiah is David's son, but David calls the Messiah Lord, and how is it possible to be the son and be the Lord? And they didn't want any part of it. Verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. They said, I am out of here. But what was he saying in those questions? It was this simple. I am the Lord. I am, Jesus is saying, the son of David. And yet, I am the one who David announced to be the Lord. There's only one way that that's possible. I am God. And they had no answer for that. Here's what I would advise you to do as the week goes on. I want you to know that being ready in all six of these areas to make the right decisions, say the right things, and answer the questions correctly, it's going to take time, patience, love for others, and focus. And you may want to give up, but please remember, Jesus is your Lord. He is our King. He is our God. We're selfless with our money because He is our God. We show honor to the roles of our government because Jesus is our King. We honor the law of marriage because Jesus built marriage. We look forward to the realities of eternity because Jesus went first into eternity. We follow all of God's law because Jesus gave us all of God's law. And we only choose Him every time because He is our King. Your motivation is the glory of the Lord Jesus, and I hope you're able to use that today. Maybe there's somebody here, right now, who in some capacity has drifted in one of these areas, has seen that the integrity of being a Christian has not been there in your life and in your choices. Jesus is still King today. He forgives, He receives, He guides, and we're here to help you along that way. Respond at this moment as we stand together and sing.